Good evening. Welcome back to Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Guided Household Worship Sermon live stream. For tonight, we're going to be concluding our sermon series in the book of Amos, which is another exciting milestone for us as we finish our third in our series of minor prophets. After this sermon, we're going to consider Obadiah. The plan has been for us to work through the first four minor prophets together. So we've done Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then we'll do Obadiah next Sunday night, which is just one chapter. And then after that, we're going to spend some time in the Psalms through the late spring and early summer before beginning a new series through another book in the late summer and into the fall. Before we read from Amos, I want to read a passage in the New Testament where Amos 9 is actually quoted, which is very important for understanding the passage as it'll come to us tonight in the sermon. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 21. Which is a little lengthy, but it's important to get the context for why James gives the speech that he does. The same James, by the way, who's the author of the letter of James that we're considering in our morning sermon series. It's neat how in God's providence these things kind of come full circle and fit together. Before we read from Acts 15 or Amos, though, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the opportunity to consider it together tonight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And we thank you that you reveal him to us in your Word as the way and the truth and the life. And Lord, we pray that as we hear the Scriptures tonight, as we see Christ revealed in them, we pray, Lord, that you would plant your word in our hearts, and also, Lord, that you would plant us in the place where you would have us spiritually in a way that we will not be uprooted, as tonight's text will talk about. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Amen. Now please turn with me to our text, Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. The Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. One of the most dramatic and memorable scenes in the book of Judges is the one where Samson, who has been humiliated by the Philistines, his hair's been cut off, his eyes have been put out, he's been in prison, he's led into the temple of Dagon to entertain the Philistines during a great religious festival that they're throwing in honor of their false god. And when they led him into the temple, it says they made him stand between the pillars. Of course, you know what's coming. Samson prays to God for strength this one last time, and he grasps the pillars on either side, and it says that he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So God used Samson this one last time to be his instrument of both judgment and salvation, destroying the Philistines, rescuing the people of God. And God does that in a very richly meaningful way by striking at the pillars, the columns that held up the temple of Dagon. What the Lord was doing is he was ultimately striking at the pillars of Philistine power and pride, taking aim not only at the structural supports of that temple building, but at the whole edifice, we could say, of Philistine culture and power as it was arrayed against the covenant people of Israel and against the true worship of the one true God. So down came the roof of that temple, and with it down came, in principle, all the arrogance and the confidence of the Philistines. And here in Amos chapter 9, what the Lord does in verse 1 is he declares that he is going to strike the pillars of another temple. But this time it's not a Philistine one, it's an Israelite one. So that total judgment that fell on the Philistines in the midst of their idolatrous worship is about to fall now on Israel. But that's not going to be the end of the story. And as the prophecy of Amos draws to a close, God looks forward through his prophet to a day when he is going to rebuild the ruins, when he's going to restore what he has torn down, when he's going to plant what he has uprooted, and when he is going to bring to full realization his sovereign kingship, not only over Israel, but through Israel, over all the nations. Okay, so let me give you the outline that we're going to follow tonight. First, finding the fugitives. Second, sifting the sinners. And then third, rebuilding the ruins. So finding the fugitives, sifting the sinners, and rebuilding the ruins. Chapter 9 begins with number 5 out of 5, we could say, of the 5 visions that form the backbone of the last few chapters of the book. And this is really the climactic vision. The first 4 came in 2 sets of 2, but this one stands alone. This time, Amos sees the Lord standing beside, or some would say, over the altar. Now, what altar is he talking about? Well, remember, God's people were supposed to have only one altar, and that was the one in Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 12, God told his people that they weren't to worship God like the Canaanites worshipped their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. The Lord told them, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go to worship, to offer sacrifices," and so on. Eventually, God made very clear that the place of worship was to be the Jerusalem temple. The altar there in Jerusalem was the only legitimate altar for the true worship of the Lord. That was it. And of course, when Jeroboam the First broke away with the 10 northern tribes, he didn't want them going back to Jerusalem to worship God. And so he set up his own places of worship, one at Bethel and one at Dan. Now, over time, Israel came to have altars all over the place, both for worshiping the Lord and for worshiping false gods. But when Amos talks about the altar here, he's almost certainly thinking of the altar at Bethel, which was especially prominent and especially notorious. Now, back in the days of Jeroboam the First, you may remember the story in 1 Kings 13. Where the unnamed prophet called the man of God there goes to Bethel and confronts Jeroboam. And it says the man cried against not just the wicked king, not just against the high place or the golden calf that was there. He cried out specifically against the Bethel altar. "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord." So there is this history here of true prophets proclaiming God's judgment against the great altar of the Bethel high place. And it's against that same altar that Amos now sees the Lord himself standing in judgment. As one commentator points out, you'd think that the presence of God at an altar built in God's honor would be a good sign. Remember that wonderful moment at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon when the glory cloud fills the temple as God honors and consecrates that special place with a special revelation of his presence in favor. God has come to his temple. He's here. He's present. This is great news. He's going to dwell with us. He's going to make his name dwell here just like he promised he would do. He has drawn near to us in grace to meet with us in this little model of heaven on earth. But here at the Bethel altar, it's very, very different. The Lord is present, but he is not present to bless. He's not present to meet with his people in grace and communion and fellowship. Now the Lord is present in judgment. He has come to condemn this place of worship, to demolish it, to treat it the same way he treated the Philistine temple of Dagon through Samson. In verse 1, God says, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people." And the word capitals there refers to the capital of a column. That's the top part of a column right below where the column meets whatever it's holding up. So when God strikes the capitals of the columns, the thresholds, the door frames of this place of worship are going to shake, and ultimately the destruction of the temple structure is going to destroy the people who worship there, just as the collapsing roof of the Temple of Dagon killed the worshipers who gathered there. Except that that's not going to be the end of the judgment. There are actually going to be waves upon waves of judgment. So to survive the first wave doesn't mean that you're in the clear now. Those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape, God says. In fact, God says, I'm going to hunt every idolatrous Israelite down systematically, aggressively, relentlessly, with a net so fine that no one is going to slip through. As a couple of commentators point out, verses 2 through 4 are like a tragic and terrifying reversal of Psalm 139. Remember how in Psalm 139, how comforted David is to know that if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall lay hold of me. What is good news for David as he communes with God in faith and humility and repentant reverence and true worship is bad news for those whose only relationship to God is one of arrogance and rebellion. It's all still true. There is nowhere you can go to get outside the boundaries of God's presence because there are no boundaries. He is omnipresent, all present, everywhere present. Whereas for David, that realization produces confidence and security and this warm, tender affection for the everywhere present God. Here in Amos, that truth about God is a cause for terror and despair. There is nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And it's worth asking at this point, when you think about the omnipresence of God, is that good news for you? Is it a comfort to know that there is nowhere you can go where you'll find yourself outside the reach of an inescapable God? Or is that reality disconcerting for you because there's sin that you would rather keep out of the light of God's presence? Because you know that when Christ comes in judgment, if you want to escape from him, you will not be able to. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's what John 3:20 says. See, God has called you to walk as children of the light, not hiding your sin, but bringing it candidly to God so that he can wash it away with the blood of Christ, so that you don't have to face the omnipresence of God in a way that causes you to fall back into fear, as Romans 8 says, but now with the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So verses 2 through 4 teach us about the limitless reach of God, his ability to track down and destroy sinners no matter where they try to run and hide. Well, verses 5 and 6 then remind us of the limitless power of God over the natural world. And that brings us to the second section of the chapter, sifting the sinners. This God that you can't escape from, well, what is he like? Well, this is the God who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. I love that verse in Psalm 46 where it says that, you know, when the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. But when God utters his voice, the earth melts. Which is the same word that's used here in Amos. The earth doesn't just tremble. It doesn't just shake. It disintegrates. Remember how God, by the power of his word, brought the elements into existence and assembled them into the configurations that make up the world around us. But with that same almighty creative power, he can just as easily unmake things. Remember last time how Amos compared God's judgment on the land to the flooding of the Nile River. And here he repeats that imagery. All of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. He's not talking about water flooding and receding, though. He's talking about the land. You expect water to rise and fall. You don't expect the land to rise and fall. The ground under your feet. It's destabilizing. It's overwhelming. You see, God is going to remain unmoved and unmovable through it all. He is the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. And from that position of secure enthronement, God commands the elements of creation with this absolute power that absolutely boggles our human minds. He's able to call for the waters of the sea, gather them up, and then pour them back out again upon the surface of the earth. That is Israel's covenant God, the covenant God who is now coming to them not in blessing, but in covenant curse against them. Now, Israel might have thought, okay, yes, we know God has all that power, but he's never actually going to do any of that to us, right? We're special. We're his covenant people, and so we kind of have a covenantal get-out-of-jail-free card. But in verse 7, the Lord says, wait just a second. The only reason that you're different from the other nations is because God has given you special blessings and special promises out of his free and unconditional grace. Not because you earned them or because of anything he saw in you. But you are just as accountable to God as they are. In fact, more so. And if you reject those blessings and promises, do not get a pass. And that's why verse 7 says, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord, because you have rejected the pathway to forgiveness and life that my covenant lays out for you. Because you've done that, you have become, from my point of view, indistinguishable from any of the pagan nations all around you. You're practically Gentiles because you've rejected the heart of what makes Israel Israel. You've rejected me. And by the way, you're not the only nation I've ever done anything good for. I brought you up from Egypt, yes, but I also brought the Philistines up from Kaphtor. I brought the Syrians up from Kir, he's saying. So maybe you're not as special as you think you are intrinsically in yourself. You need a reality check. You are only special in the eyes of God if you, by faith, embrace the very special, extraordinary identity and destiny that God has called you to by his grace. But if you don't, if you reject those things, then there's no reason that you're any better than the Cushites or the Philistines. In fact, God now describes Israel as the sinful kingdom. That is now their identity, verse 8, a sinful kingdom that he is going to destroy from the surface of the ground, or as it's often translated elsewhere, from the face of the earth. Except, and that's a wonderful word there near the end of verse 8. It's this note of sovereign grace finally intruding into this relentless onslaught of judgment. Except, God says, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, Why? And it was the same reason that God has always spared a remnant of his people, time after time through their history. And it's for the sake of his promises to the patriarchs, his promises to David. Because God always keeps his word. And God's plans to create a holy people for himself in the end are not going to be thwarted by anything, not even by the sinfulness and rebellion of the mainstream of the covenant people of this present time. So here's what God's going to do. He says, "Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth." And so this comprehensive, total judgment is coming, and yet God is going to make a distinction. His judgment is widespread. It involves the whole people, except it's not indiscriminate. He is still going to preserve a remnant, however slender, however fragile. And the sifting is going to be violent. It's going to be tumultuous. The whole nation is going to be thrown into chaos. They're going to be shaken. And most of the nation is going to be consumed by the judgment. But a remnant will survive, God promises. That covenant flame is going to keep glowing, even if it's the faintest ember, waiting for God in his perfect time to rekindle it, to fan it into flame. Or to use imagery that Amos uses, starting in verse 11, God is going to rebuild the ruins. And that's the third point tonight. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, God says. It's like what Isaiah says about a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Notice God doesn't say, "You will rebuild." He says, "I will raise up the booth of David. I will repair the breaches. I will raise up the ruins. I will rebuild." God is sovereignly going to take the initiative to create something new out of the ashes of Israel's covenant failure. God's going to take it upon himself to bring to completion what Israel could never accomplish. And along with that rebuilding, then, is going to come a new influence and prominence among the surrounding nations. Israel is going to possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. We're going to come back to that in a second, but first let's enjoy the closing vision of the future in verses 13 to 15. So when God restores Israel, look at what's going to happen. It says that the land is going to be so fruitful that they aren't even going to be able to finish harvesting everything before it's time to turn around and plow and plant again. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. The treader of grapes is going to overtake him who sows the seeds. The people gathering in the harvest just can't keep up, because there's so much abundance. The mountains are going to drip with sweet wines. The hills are going to flow with it. It's this over-the-top, lavish word picture of overflowing blessing and provision and joy. God is going to restore the fortunes of Israel. They're going to rebuild their ruined cities. They're going to live in them again. And when they plant vineyards, they're not going to be subject to the covenant curses anymore, like the ones you find in Deuteronomy, where you plant, but your enemies are going to reap the harvest. No, now when my people plant gardens, God says, they are going to be the ones to eat the fruit of them. In fact, it's not just that you're going to plant gardens. Then the imagery changes and the Lord says, in fact, I am going to plant you in the land. I'm going to see to it that you are never again uprooted. We should really say they. He's speaking of the covenant people of Israel, although his immediate audience are not the ones who are going to experience this blessing. But God is saying, I'm going to see to it that they're never again uprooted. I'm going to guarantee that the covenant gets fulfilled, that my relationship with my people does finally come into its own in a way that will never be shaken or dismantled again by their rebellion. Of course, it's in the New Testament that we finally see these promises coming true. Not in a physical civilization with cities and vineyards and gardens located in the land of Palestine. No, these promises come to fruition through the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the coming of Jesus. and the spread and the flourishing of the new covenant people of God in that first generation of the church in the book of Acts. And when you get to Acts chapter 15, which we read earlier, so much of what Amos says here really becomes crystal clear in that speech of James at the Jerusalem Council, as the leaders of the first generation church are wrestling with this issue of how to relate to the Gentile converts who are beginning to pour into the new covenant community from all sides. And where does James go to explain this and to figure out what should we do about it? Well, he goes to Amos chapter 9 of all places. Verse 12 says that in this last day's future that God is envisioning, God's people are going to possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, he says, or more literally, over whom or upon whom my name is called. What God is doing is he is extending his authority, his claim, his sovereign kingship beyond Israel over the nations. And to Amos's original hearers, there's no doubt that would sound like conquest, like a repetition of what happened when Israel entered Canaan the first time, or when David projected Israel's power into the surrounding regions around Israel. But the reality that this is pointing towards, as James recognizes correctly in Acts 15, is not ultimately a political or a military reality, because all along, the conquest of Canaan and that projection of Israel's power under David, those were symbols pointing forward to a different kind of conquest that God had planned for the future. And it's the one that Jesus commissions his disciples to carry out in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What you see there is the sovereign authority of God extending to the nations in fulfillment of passages like this in Amos 9 until Christ comes again. And that sovereign authority of God is extending now before the return of Christ, not through violence, but as a gracious invitation to forgiveness and communion and fellowship and an inheritance among the people of God. That's who we are today, brothers and sisters. We are living through the reality of this amazing vision for the future that Amos lays out. God's name has been called over us. We are that great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb that John saw in Revelation. And we submit to God's kingship, not in terror, but in joy, because we've been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. As he came, not in judgment, but in salvation. The really hopeful thing for us is that the best is yet to come. We can all recognize that we look around at our lives, and so much of what we see and feel and experience doesn't really feel like Amos's vision here of this wonderful future. But if you and I can learn to see with the eyes of faith that we have indeed received abundant, overflowing spiritual blessing in Christ, that we have indeed been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for us. That perspective is life-changing. It can give you peace as you learn not to be afraid, because you have this overflow of provision and prosperity when Jesus is your provider. It can give you zeal for the lost as you join with God in his mission to bring the nations within the saving scope of his covenant and kingdom. It can help you not to sin, because you're more consistently conscious of your identity as a citizen of this kingdom and the holiness of your king and the perfect satisfaction of being part of this story, so that you don't need to go to the shallow, poisonous wells of the devil to quench your thirst anymore. Beloved, what a privilege it is to be part of this kingdom that Amos describes, to serve a God who repairs ruins, who takes the initiative to bring to fruition his plan of salvation by doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. When he plants you, you can never be be uprooted. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the warnings of this passage, and we thank you even more for these precious promises for the future that you are intending to bring into full reality all of the promises you've made to your people, all of your intentions for establishing a holy people to be in communion and fellowship with you for all eternity, experiencing the abundance of your saving blessings. And thank you, you have begun to bring that into reality in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. And thank you for the wonderful future that we are looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we pray that this grand perspective on history and on our lives and our place in the plan you're working out for the world and for your people would come to dominate our imaginations, that it would create the mental map of our lives for the world and our place in it. Lord, teach us to think in these ways, to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, to value and be transformed by this identity as citizens of this kingdom that Amos looks forward to and that you have brought into its fullness in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we do take refuge in him tonight, and we are so thankful that when you plant us where we belong, that we cannot be uprooted. We trust you for this, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.